Our second reading tonight comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and that's found on page 1162 of the Church Bibles. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honour than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honour than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith.
Well, good evening. I must say this was a tricky passage this week, not in terms of complexity, but a difficult one to hear, I think, for myself and also to preach it. So I'm going to ask that you pray with me that we would be good listeners and that I would speak in a way that is helpful. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to be good listeners tonight. We pray that you would give us soft hearts as we hear this word from you, this word of both encouragement but also stern warning. We ask that you would have mercy on us as a people. We pray that you would have mercy on me as I speak, that everything I say would bring honour to Christ. And we come with all kinds of things in our minds. We ask that you would remove distractions and help us to hear again your word. And we ask that as we hear it, we might not merely understand it, but have soft hearts ready to receive it. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.
You might want to take out an outline. It's just a little two-sided little insert in your catalogue. And I want to start by showing to you the craft that my daughter Annika brought home from Sunday school today. There's going to be a record to see how many times I can introduce my daughter Annika into a sermon. I'm doing pretty well, actually. Here it is. It's a little line if you can't see it right up the back. And the verse that it says on there is Acts chapter 5 verse 29, we must obey God, not men. And anyone know where what her lesson was on today? Anyone guess? Apart from Al?
Daniel.
Very good. Daniel in the lion's den. And in fact, this little craft, you might not be able to see that at first, but it's got a little moving mouth. And it opens and shuts. I've broken it now. It opens and shuts so the teeth can come in and out, which is pretty fancy. Kind of macabre looking, really. And God shuts the mouths of the lions. Well, as Annika brought this to me this morning, I'd been thinking of preparation for this talk. Of course, not during the sermon, of course. I was firmly intent on listening. But my mind had been wandering around that, of course, and thinking through some of the stuff I'd been listening to. Thinking the context of Hebrews and the people that Hebrews is written to, because they were undergoing quite severe persecution. I'd been hearing about Nero's persecution during the week, hearing of humans being used as torches, literally set alight, of Christians being fed to the lions. And as I thought of the lions, it made this little craft look somewhat macabre. 2,000 years later, I can't imagine the Christians there would imagine little Christian followers with scissors and glue making lions with opening and shutting mouths. For they really did face real lions. And God doesn't always choose to shut the lion's mouth, does he? He certainly did in the case of Daniel. But for many Christian believers down through the ages, God has chosen to be faithful to his people by bearing witness to the gospel and bringing them safely home to be with him in heaven. But their lives were not spared. Many Christians were fed to the lions. Many Christians have given their lives for the testimony of this gospel. And this letter was written into that kind of context. If you've got your Bibles open, I'm just going to read from Hebrews chapter 10, where it describes some of the persecutions they've already faced. And from what I read of Hebrews, I suspect it's getting worse, not better. I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Hebrews 10, 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Notice here that God does not remove the suffering. Got to be careful in our culture where many Christian contexts are promising that if we just merely have faith and claim authority over those things which stand against us, they will always be removed if we have the right faith. That is not what is going on in Hebrews. Faithfulness here is faithfulness unto death. Yes, God is faithful, but he brings them home to be with him in heaven, like his son. Jesus surely was faithful. 10 or 11 of the apostles gave their lives. Is it because they were unfaithful that they lost their life? Not at all. No, it's the normal Christian thing to suffer. In fact, all Christians who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. So God doesn't remove the suffering, but he gives us resources in the face of suffering. And the letter of Hebrews is written to give Christians resources in that context. Now, I wonder if you were writing to a group of Christians or you were talking to a friend who was facing that kind of opposition, that it was real risk that their lives could be taken, certainly that their property could be confiscated, certainly they could be thrown into prison. What kinds of things would you be saying? Because if you're anything like me, I'd be saying,
get a great lawyer. Write lots of letters to all the politicians. And they're not wrong things to do. But notice what is said in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews wants these Christians to know of Christ. Now, he does it in two ways. Two ways that he helps these Hebrew Christians to keep going. And they're there on the outline. The first way is to remind them that Jesus is worth it. That Jesus is worth it in verses 1 to 6. It's a positive encouragement. Jesus is worth suffering for, even if it costs you your life. Jesus is worth it. Is that the kind of thing you would say to a friend? The second thing is a negative thing. It's a warning. He points to the history of Israel, and in verses 7 to 19, he reminds them what happened to the generation that came out with Moses. And he says that entire generation died. Why? Because of unbelief. And you, therefore, don't fail to believe. Trust God's word. That's a pretty heavy thing to say. Especially to someone who's already given up great things for the gospel. Is that what you would say? Well, it's interesting how our advice stacks up against the writer to Hebrews. Because this is the kind of resources that we clearly need in the face of opposition. Now, our generation is much different. We're not being thrown to the lions. But as our culture moves increasingly away from its Christian roots, as we proclaim the uniqueness of Christ in our generation, the one who is the final word on God, who sustains the universe, who made it, who stands at the right hand of the Father, or sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, as we proclaim that one as the only way to the Father, do you think we're going to face opposition? You bet we will. And as we proclaim Christian standards in the face of an ever-changing morality, do you think we'll face opposition? You bet we will. And the only reason we won't is if we put our little heads back below the parapet and just make sure we shut up and don't say anything. What's going to equip you and me to keep speaking of the uniqueness of Christ in our generation? It's to be reminded of just who Jesus is, how great he is, and how great his work that he has done on our behalf. And that's really how Hebrews works. This is the pattern throughout the book. It talks of what Jesus has done, how great he is, and the work he has done. And then secondly, it warns us. Positively encourage, negatively it warns and says, do not refuse him who speaks to you from heaven. Well, let's see how that works. We're going to look at the first six verses under that heading, Jesus is worth it. I want to say sometimes a comparison helps. Sometimes a comparison helps. I don't know if you've had that experience. We've had in our marriage when we've been out to dinner with another couple and we've been in their house. And you know that awkward, embarrassing moment where the couple you're having dinner with fights and bickers in front of you, and there's this awkwardness as you kind of go, oh dear, ouch. And she really said that to him, and he really did that back. And you're just kind of looking at each other, just kind of not knowing where to look at this point. And as you get into your car at the end of the night, you look at each other and go, my goodness, I'm glad I'm not in that marriage. And once or twice, my wife has even said, Nick, I'm glad I'm married to you, which is pretty remarkable, really. In fact, it's almost worth visiting couples with really bad relationships just to get a bit of encouragement because, you know, I look by comparison pretty good. Of course, that's no one here. Just let me assure you. But sometimes that comparison can do me some great good because it reminds each other what it is that we love about each other when we see the alternative. Well, tonight, the writer to Hebrews offers us a comparison. Now, it's not a comparison like that at all, really. It's a comparison between Moses, who is good, great even, and Jesus, who who is excellent, even greater than Moses. Now let's think about how that works for a minute. Remember, it's a Jewish context, this book, and so they would know much about Moses. And we've obviously heard much about Moses. If you were to turn to the contents page of your Bible, the first five books are described as the books of Moses. And certainly the four of those five are really dominated by this man, Moses. And if you think about it, he really does dominate that whole story. And even beyond that, the rest of the Old Testament really often looks back to the events of the Exodus and Moses' leadership and the giving of the law and all those events as absolutely key in their national identity and who they are as people. Moses is crucial. You remember Moses was raised out of the river and raised as an Egyptian. And in fact, this book talks about that. Raised among the Egyptians, given the greatest learning, perhaps the equivalent of Harvard and Yale and a Rhodes Scholar, that, you know, this is the kind of, he got all the best of education, the best of culture, and yet he was willing to put that aside to listen to the voice of God and say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." He was the prince of Egypt, but gave it all up. And remember, he was the guy who met God face to face, as it were, at Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 32, we read this remarkable incident where the people of Israel have gone and, yeah, it's almost like their engagement is at Mount Sinai. They've got married to God, and within a week, 2 weeks, they've built a golden calf. Can you imagine the insult to God? And in Exodus 32, we read of Moses' prayer of intercession, where he pleads for the people. And he pleads that God would not wipe them out, as God appears to intend to do, and start again with Moses. And in Numbers chapter 3, we read that Moses was the humblest man on all the earth. I've always wondered if Moses wrote Numbers, what that means. That he wrote, he was the humblest man on earth. That's a question for later. And Deuteronomy chapter 34, as it sums up the life of Moses, it talks about no greater prophet has arisen. I don't know if you think like that. As you scan the greats of the Old Testament, who would you think would be the greatest prophet of the Old? According to Deuteronomy chapter 34, it's Moses. And in fact, that is what he's picked up on for today. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what will be said as in the future. That's what a prophet does. That's how he's faithful. Well, Moses and Jesus are compared. The similarity is, both Jesus and Moses, they're both faithful. Moses had a really hard time with the people of Israel. They weren't the easiest people to lead, you can imagine. They were grumbling, they complained. It was always Moses' fault. Why did he lead them out here? Was it there wasn't enough graves in Egypt to fill? No, we have to come out into the desert to die. A bunch of complaining whingers, other people. And they didn't want to follow Moses. And in Numbers chapter 12 is a passage which I think is being alluded to here. I'm not going to go into the detail here, but in verse 2, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house." There's an allusion you can look up later to Numbers chapter 12, where Miriam and Aaron challenge Moses as God's spokesperson, and they say, "Why can't we speak for God? Why can't we lead God's people?" And God clearly and unequivocally says, "No, Moses is my spokesperson." And Miriam goes leprous, like snow, her skin, just as a sign to say, "No, do not try and raise yourself up against Moses. He is the one." No, Moses is faithful as God's leader, as God's prophet. And so Jesus, he surely was the model of faithfulness, of the one who was tempted and yet resisted. I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 12 at this point. Verse 2, where it says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He was faithful. He was faithful unto death for us. When I'm tempted to think that Jesus does not understand, or that Jesus, you know, had a different deal to me, I read this passage and get reminded. He was faithful all the way to death. When I'm tempted to compromise, I read Jesus, who at no point said, it's too hard. No, he went all the way to the cross for you and for me. He's the faithful one. So Moses and Jesus, both described as faithful in verses 1 to 6. So Moses in verse 5 was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. You see, the similarity is they're both faithful, but the difference is Moses is a servant in God's house. Jesus is a son. Now, admittedly, Moses is a great servant, the greatest servant, you might say. But Jesus is an altogether different category. He's the son. He's the one we talked of in chapter 1, the one who sustains the universe, who sits at the right hand of the Father, the very Son of God. That's who we're talking about. This passage describes the difference between the house itself and the one who built it. Obviously, the one who built it is far greater. That's what Jesus is. So the conclusion is that Jesus is worth holding on to. He's so great. He goes back to the greatest picture of a person they could have, Moses, and says, you've seen him? Jesus is far, far greater than him. He's worth giving up your life for. Can you imagine saying that of anyone else? But if you've understood Jesus rightly, it's the only conclusion to make. So when the pressure is on, what we really need in our hearts is a very strong picture of who Jesus is, why he is so great, why he is, what he's done for us is so excellent. And we need to dwell on it, I think. Let's not skip over and so quickly move on. We need to remember, because when hard times come, it's only if we have a very strong picture of that greatness that we'll think it's worth holding on. We need to be really committed to that proposition. Jesus is worth holding on to, yes, even to death. Now, I can say that, but do I believe it? Let me read from verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. Now, an apostle, it's the only time Jesus ever called an apostle. An apostle is a sent one, and they bring a message. And in chapter 1, we learnt that Jesus is greater than the angels, the ones who brought messages in the Old Testament and in the New. Jesus is far greater than them. And therefore, just as he's greater than the angels, the message he brings is greater than the angels, and therefore we must have a greater responsibility to listen to him than the angels, for here is one greater than the angels, greater than Moses. Here is the great apostle. And so in verses 7 to 19, the whole theme is how we listen. Will we listen to this son, this one greater than Moses, the great prophet? Am I going to listen to him? So point 3 on your outline, a disastrous journey. When I was a bit younger, I went for a walk. That's why you can know it's when I was younger. In down in Tasmania, in the Overland Track, which is, I think it's a bit like Milford Sound, but I haven't done that. It's an amazing place. You walk on planks most of the way, and incredible the way the weather changes. It can be absolutely blue, beautiful skies one moment, and then within an hour, it can be almost blizzard conditions.
And we were told as we packed our gear that we had to make sure that we would be able to pitch our tent anywhere, we would have enough food and supplies, because literally people, when the blizzard moves in, that people can die within sight of a hut, which are scattered along the track. There's huts that have wood and shelter and warmth, and people have tragically died almost right next to, as they pitch their tents in a blizzard, and then when the storm's gone, they realise they're actually right next to a hut. And I've been reading about a couple who died in exactly those kind of conditions. Tragic, isn't it? To be so close to safety and yet die. Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us of another journey with a disastrous end. And that is the journey of the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. It was a journey that could have been so great. God's promised people going into his promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land that God himself had promised and guaranteed, the land that he brought the Israelites out of slavery forth with plagues, with parting of the Red Sea, with speaking to them through a powerful voice at Mount Sinai, such that the very ground beneath them shook and they were so fearful they said, "We cannot speak any longer, send Moses up there to speak." And yet it ended so badly, with their bodies scattered over the desert. And tonight, that story is recounted. It starts in verse 7 with a quotation from Psalm 95, which was read to us tonight. So as the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Now, I'm going to ask you to turn back to Psalm 95. I'm just going to spend a couple of minutes in there before heading back to Hebrews. And it's a two-stage journey he takes us on. Psalm 95 is a song which retells that tragedy of the generation in the desert. And then we might go back and read from Numbers, just a little taste of what happened there in that generation. But let's have a look at Psalm 95. This song which retells, in some ways, the tragedy of that journey. Now, it starts well, Psalm 95, verse 1. It sounds very positive. "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song." And verse 3 tells us why. "For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." There you go, there's the picture of coming to worship God, to come and sing to him for all the great things that he's done and who he is. And yet it takes a turn. Look at the end of this psalm. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. They are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." What haunting words to hear from the word of God. "They shall never enter my rest." What started so well as an apparently great musical psalm, call to worship, ends with this very solemn warning. It's quite difficult to preach this. It's such a stern warning. And as I am sinful and as you are sinful, we need to hear this and ask the Lord to have mercy on us. For as they come to worship, this warning calls them back and says, it's all very well to sing and make music, but if your hearts are hardened like that generation in the desert, that will mean nothing to me. We remember the words of Jesus. "They worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And it's a temptation and a danger for every generation. music and singing are certainly not enough. It actually must be soft hearts. Nor even sitting in the right church, under the right teaching, accurate and excellent Bible teaching, that is not enough. No, we must have soft hearts. And that's the call to me and that's the call to you this day and this night particularly. Well, I want to keep on going back to Numbers chapter 13. If you could turn to that, Numbers chapter 13, where it's not the incident at that two incidents are mentioned in the psalm, Massah and Meribah. They actually named places after them, testing. And this is not those incidents, but Numbers 13 and 14, I think, are in the mind of the writer of Hebrews, partly because he's already alluded to chapter 12. I think this whole incident and narrative is in his mind as he writes. And in 13, I'm not going to read it all, but in chapter 13, the spies are sent out into the land and they come back and the report on the land is great. In fact, they bring back grapes that are so heavy they have to have two men to carry them. And they say, it's fantastic, it's just what the Lord has promised. But in verse 27, they gave Moses this account. We went into the land. It does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. Verse 28, but the people who live there are powerful and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there, kind of like they're the All Blacks. Scary, beast-like characters, especially for Australians. And then skip over to 14, verse 10. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I performed among them? And Moses, a God, goes to wipe them out. And in 20 to 23, he talks about how after Moses is interceded, he relents. But he says, not one of this generation will make it to the promised land. That is so serious. To hear those words, they shall never enter my rest, echo through your ears, are words you never ever want to hear. Flip to Hebrews chapter 3 if you could and see what lessons are being drawn. See, Hebrews chapter 3 warns us of hard hearts. My understanding is sclerosis is a hardening. Am I right in that? I better check that. Anyway, hardening of the hearts. And the danger we're to avoid is having hard hearts toward God. And so there's warnings. Have a look at verse 14 is the first warning. And you'll see that there on your outline, the dangers of heart disease. And the first warning is this. It's not how you start, but how you finish. Even I can start a marathon. I suspect, though, doing a marathon is about finishing it. Even I can start a diet, but I suspect it's about finishing it. Well, so verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's not enough to start the Christian life with great enthusiasm and not finish. Remember the parable of the sower. The weeds grew up, choked the plant, and made it unfruitful. Second warning, don't assume it can't happen to you. Do not be presumptuous. And the writer points us back to the lesson of the Egyptians in the desert and says, learn from their mistakes. The SAS, who are a bit of kind of a thing I love, the Special Air Service in the UK, and they do all kinds of stuff behind enemy lines and they're very cool. Well, they have a little motto which says, don't learn from your mistakes, learn from someone else's. See, in their line of work, if you want to learn from a mistake with an explosive, you won't be around. Better to learn from someone else's mistake. Well, this writer says to us, learn from the mistake of Israel. Do not harden your hearts. And he has five questions for them. They're rhetorical questions, really. They're really one question. Have a look at verse 16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry at for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? It's as if the writer takes us out into that desert again. And he points to the bodies as they lie there in the desert. And he says, why are they here? They're here because they hardened their heart.
Have a look at verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. It cannot get much more serious than that. And so the writer urges in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Has it ever entered into your mind tonight that it could be the message you hear tonight could be absolutely of no value to you if you do not combine it with faith? It scares me. Think of what they went through in the desert. That generation that saw the plagues, that saw the parting of the Red Sea, that saw Mount Sinai, that heard the trumpets sound, that heard, felt the ground shake, that saw so much. The pillar of cloud and fire. Can you imagine then hardening your heart to God? It's clearly not how much experiences you have. They will not keep you from hardening your heart. It's not how much Bible teaching you get. It will not keep you from hardening your heart if you wanted to harden your heart. Do not assume it cannot happen to you, and do not take for granted it cannot happen to me or Peter or anyone here. I think to the example of a preacher who Don Carson, who I really respect, described at one stage as the finest preacher in all of England. And he was speaking out at a convention I was at, 3,000 people, and he was a superb speaker. Before he even came to Christian ministry, he had a PhD in something. He then went on to do Christian work, was a missionary in Africa, came back, spoke brilliantly in a church right next to Cambridge University, massive ministry to students, and you know what? He had to resign his position after his wife said he'd left his family, his children, and set up house with another man. Do you think he didn't understand the content of the gospel? When I heard that, I've got to say my life was shattered. It was shattered, I think. So I really thought, goodness, that could certainly happen to me. And we should think that as we read this tonight. Not any insecurity insofar as Christ will keep us, but if we harden our hearts. Do not think that you can presumptuously go on hardening your hearts in unbelief and enter in. There is no back door. Finally, can I ask some simple questions? How's our hearing? There's three areas to watch, and I'm just going to go through them briefly. The first thing, do you notice it says today? Today, if you hear his voice. He says it three times in verse 7, in verse 13, and in verse 15. There is an immediacy to this. Our response needs to be today, not tomorrow, not soon, not next week, today. And do you notice in chapter 3, verse 7, today, if you hear his voice. Sorry, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice. It's not as the psalmist said, past tense. It's not as the Holy Spirit said, past tense, but as the Holy Spirit says. That word which was spoken in Psalm 95 now speaks to us today. The Spirit speaks today through the word that was spoken long ago to another generation. The Word of God is living and active. He continues to speak to us. We don't need to listen for a new word from God. Because this old word from God speaks to us today. Secondly, beware of sin's deceitfulness. Notice the last word of verse 13. Encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. When I was sitting in church this morning, Pete spoke from 1 Corinthians 6. Do not be deceived. The wicked shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet our generation is deceived. Sin is made to look so attractive. In the movies, they're constructed in such a way that I really want that guy to get together with that girl. And yet I know it's wrong. Sin is made to look so reasonable. As long as a relationship is consensual and committed, surely it must be right. And yet God says otherwise. The question is, will I trust God at his word at that point? And then finally, let me say one more thing. Encourage one another. See verse 13. But encourage one another. This is not merely a solo event. Yes, it is a marathon, but if you like, it's a three-legged marathon. We're in it together. We need to encourage one another. We heard this year of a man who did the Mount Everest challenge and tried to get up there and walked past a man who was dying. Now, I don't want to enter into the rights and wrongs of that, but is it possible that we do that at church? We need to encourage one another daily. That is our task. We need to work that our hearts are not hardened. So let me finish by reading verse 12 to 14. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're deeply aware of our failings. We're deeply aware of how we have the capacity to harden our hearts. And yet we ask that you would have mercy upon us this night. Help us to learn from the warning and help us to be encouraged that Jesus is the great prophet and that we need to put our trust in him. Help us to see that's the only obvious choice, the only and clear choice to make. And we pray that you would help us together in that. We pray that you would change us so that we do not harden our hearts. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.